1 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 1 through 4. We sort of introduced a little bit 2 weeks ago, 2 Peter, more talking about canonicity and the witness of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But we're going to begin the book and actual studying it this morning. And I ask you to please stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read 2 Peter chapter 1, the first four verses. I'm reading in the New King James translation. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, that is, his glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, as a result of lust. Well, you've heard the word of God. Receive it as such. Test everything else I say by it. Please be seated, and please join me in prayer. Well, our Father, your word is truth. We remember your son's prayer on our behalf to sanctify us by your truth. And we are grateful for that, Lord. Bless your word to our hearts. Encourage us. Convict us as necessary. Help us to grow in our understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in an experience of that understanding. We commit ourselves to you. We ask that we'd be taught by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The other day, it was one day this last week, it was cold and rainy. We were down in Albuquerque. I was with Trish and Aaron, and we were outside outside talking. It started to rain a little bit, and I didn't have a jacket, so I got a shirt out of my car and I put it on and buttoned it. And Trish pointed out, this happened again. Anytime I button a shirt without a mirror, I always get the buttons wrong. And so my shirt's doing this thing, and it happened again. It's a problem I have. But it reminded me of a comparison, an illustration that Michael Kruger uses with that. And he says, in the same way that you get one button wrong and all the others are wrong after that, that's how heresy is. That's how false doctrine is. It doesn't tend to isolate itself. You go into one heretical error and there tends to be a whole lot more that follow afterwards. And Peter's writing his second letter to warn against and refute false doctrine in the church. Remember, his first letter, we said, dealt primarily with attacks from the outside, with persecution. The second letter, though, is going to deal with attacks from the inside in the form of false teachers who bring false doctrine. They rise up. They do great damage. We mentioned Satan's strategy at the close of the first epistle of Peter, where Satan's strategy is, if you can't beat them, join them. If you can't destroy them through persecution, then infiltrate their ranks and destroy them from within. It's a very effective strategy. The Apostle Paul warned against it in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 to 31. He warned the Ephesian elders. He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. And then he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, day and night, with tears. The extreme gravity of heresy, of false doctrine. And now Peter's also sounding the alarm. We mentioned 2 weeks ago, there's a much heavier tone to this letter than to the first letter. There's an added gravitas, a very serious tone, a solemnity about it. No doubt Peter's contemplating the fact that he's going to be martyred soon. His days are coming to an end. The Roman Emperor Nero is going to kill Peter, as well as Paul, for that matter, very, very close to one another. Peter here is probably writing between somewhere around 65 to 67, maybe 68 at the latest. And he wants to prepare the church to continue in faithfulness after his departure. And this book is sort of a sandwich. Chapter 1 is the truth of God. Chapter 2, the lies of Satan. And then chapter 3, some of the lies of Satan, but a return to the truth of God. In chapter 1, Peter's going to set forth the great necessity of being rooted and grounded solidly in the Word of God. Similar to Paul writing to the Ephesians, that we're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we're matured in the faith, and we're not unaware of Satan's devices, and we're able to insulate ourselves from Satan's devices. Then chapter 2 is the warning of false teachers, the great danger they pose both to themselves and to others. And then chapter 3, again, the need to hold fast to the Word of God, specifically to the sure promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the need to live holy lives in preparation for his return, and holding fast to his promises. We're going to deal with the individual false teachings as we go through the letter. But in this first section, there's already an allusion to at least one and possibly two heresies just in our passage this morning. But the big idea of this passage, at least as I understand it, is Christ gives us everything we need. Everything we need to live the Christian life, you have by virtue of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God by virtue of our union with Christ. And that's everything we need to live godly lives. I've entitled this message the Apostolic Benediction. The Apostolic Benediction. Peter begins his letter and he gives this wonderful benediction in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's the great benediction of this section, these first four verses. But what exactly is a benediction? What do we mean when we talk about a benediction? The word bene means good, as in beneficial or benefit. And diction means a pronouncement or a word. A benediction is a good word or a good pronouncement. It's a short prayer to God for his blessing. It's what Howard does when he closes our services every Sunday. It's an encouragement from the Word of God, but it's more than an encouragement. It's also a prayer that God will grant to each one of you that which the passage is speaking about. Howard and I have designed our worship services to begin and end with the pure milk of the Word of God, the unvarnished truth of God. Begin the service with it and end the service with it. Everything else you test by the Word of God. In between our singing, our praying, my sermon, you have a combination of God's Word and man's Word, man's interpretation of God's Word, trying to explain God's Word. But we begin with a call to worship, a call from the God, from the very words of God himself into worship. And then the last thing you hear is the very Word of God being pronounced and prayed over you, that God would bring those realities to pass in our lives and apply them to us. I think verse 2 is actually the benediction itself. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I don't think the rest of it's specifically the benediction. I think the surrounding instruction is explaining it and developing it in a fuller sense. These words, grace and peace, you see them throughout the epistles in the New Testament. He takes a common greeting, and then again, he makes it again into a benediction and a prayer. And I might add, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a quite certain prayer. When you place your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you enter into a relationship of grace. It's always brought up, first grace and then peace. You can't have peace without grace. And when you place your faith in Christ, you enter into a relationship of grace. You enter into a place of favor with God, unmerited, undeserved favor. God hasn't winked at your sin. He hasn't overlooked it. It's been judged on the cross. And now you stand in a relationship of grace between you and God. And as a result of that, you have peace with God. The war is over. There's no more enmity. The carnal mind, the mind that's not born again, is enmity with God. Not so with you. As a born-again person, as a Christian person, you have peace with God. This also includes the idea of peace involved in the Hebrew word shalom, which is a holistic peace, an overall state of well-being, as you're under the care of your loving Heavenly Father, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty and under His protective care and guidance and so forth. But it also means access to what's called the peace of God, the peace that passes all understanding, as we read in Philippians 4:7. It's a peace that's intrinsic to God's own divine nature. He makes it available to us, even the most difficult of times, the most challenging of trials. This peace that's serenity, it's a beautiful word. The Greek word is irene. It even sounds beautiful. It's a serenity that God experiences as God, and He's able to grant that to us no matter what we're going through. He's able to give us the peace of God. If you have peace with God, that's available to you. The Apostle Paul puts it all together in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, having, past tense, been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified in the forensic sense, the legal sense, declared righteous by faith in Christ, His righteousness credited to you, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, he says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You know, the author of the Hebrews says, come to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We have access to God because we're right with Him now. We've been brought into His family. And he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Remember, that hope isn't I hope it happens. It's a certain thing. It's a promise of God that we just haven't received yet. One day we're going to be glorified with Him. And so Peter says, may this grace and peace be multiplied to you. This undeserved favor and this peace, may it be multiplied to you. That word multiplied, it speaks of it, may it be ever increasing, ever abounding to you. The NET Bible puts it this way, may grace and peace be lavished on you. That's Peter's prayer for us. And how's it going to take place? It's going to take place, he says, in the knowledge of God. This grace and peace will be lavished upon you within the realm of the knowledge of God. That's what Peter calls it, the knowledge of God. This is more than a head knowledge, more than an intellectual knowledge. It goes beyond that. It often includes a personal saving relationship, but not necessarily. Not necessarily. When Jesus talks about the vine and the branches, and you can have a superficial relation to Christ. But it speaks of being within the realm of the church, in the company where union with Christ is experienced, right? Within the realm of the church, there are people who know Christ with saving faith. They're born again people. They have union with Him. But again, not necessarily everyone within that community, but they're still experiencing blessings from being in the community physically. They experience influences of the Holy Spirit. I remember going to church a handful of times in my old days from time to time, and I knew God was telling me, you need to repent. And I didn't want to go back to church, but I experienced something of the powers of the age to come, and I wasn't even a born-again person. They see God at work among his people. They see the gifts of the Spirit in operation, the general blessings of relationship within the Christian community, and people treating me in a way that none of my worldly friends would. The best of your friends, best of your drinking buddies may haul off and cold cock you when you're least expecting it. As an unsaved person, the few times I'd go to church, I was treated differently. Their blessings, there's a certain realm of the knowledge of God, but not everybody in that realm is born again, as we'll see later on in this letter. Not everyone's converted necessarily. Judas Iscariot's an example of this. Jesus called Judas into his company, and he was with Christ throughout his early earthly ministry, but Judas was unconverted. Jesus indeed said he is a devil. He called him the son of perdition. But this realm of the knowledge of God is the realm of experiential relationship with God, life within the visible church. And Peter prays that for the Christians, for those who are converted, those who in verse 1, he says, have obtained like precious faith with us, he asks that grace and peace will be multiplied to them as they grow in the experiential knowledge of the Lord within the realm of the gathered church. And Peter is probably already dealing with false teaching here. He's already beginning to address false teaching. Many scholars believe that what Peter's dealing with here is the beginning of what would later develop in the second century into Gnosticism, the beginning roots of the Gnostic heresy, and the idea that you need to go beyond. This isn't enough, the Bible. There's a secret, hidden, esoteric knowledge, that is knowledge that only those who are on the inside of the special group can attain to, and knowledge that was superior to what the apostles taught. Yeah, it's good, Peter and Paul and John, so far as it goes, but you're missing in on the real secrets, the real deep things. It's thought that perhaps when Jesus, I can't remember which letter it was in the Revelation, when he's talking about you haven't known the depths of Satan, that the Lord might actually be referring to those who've not been led astray into what people are saying are the deep things of God, when in reality it's the depths of Satan, because you've been taken away from the truth of God. Gnostics would tell Christians that it's not enough to believe the gospel to grow as a disciple of Christ, using what we now refer to as the means of grace. I don't think they used that language in the first and second centuries, but we mean reading, studying, meditating on, listening to the Bible, the Word of God, and prayer, corporate worship, the sacraments, and so on, applying the Word to your life, the means of grace, the means of discipleship, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Gnostics and the early predecessors would say that's not enough. No, you still have to have this hidden knowledge. There's this mystical intuition as opposed to serious study and reflection on the Word of God. Now, if I say that, there's this idea of mystical intuition rather than studying the Word of God. And I would say probably the clearest modern example would be things like the New Age movement in our day and so many of the Enlightenment teachings of our day. Perhaps a red flag will go up, because 2 weeks ago we were talking about the Divine and Supernatural Light sermon of Jonathan Edwards and this enlightenment that God gives us. Well, Satan has counterfeits to it. The crucial thing you need to remember that I brought up is you have to remember Edwards says there's no new knowledge given. It's the same old book you've always been reading, and God's turned the lights on to see what the glory of that book is. It always accompanies the preaching and teaching and reading of the Bible. We're capable of all kinds of experiences, and we have, however our minds and bodies work together, we can experience a full range of emotions And you can have all kinds of mystical experiences. But this enlightening of the Spirit, it is always centered on the Word of God and accompanies the Word of God. And it's focused on the Word of God. It doesn't ever, ever, ever go beyond the written Word of God. It's just something God does to you as you're seeing the Word of God. Opening your eyes to the glory that's there. Not at all a bypassing of the intellect. Using the intellect in its most exalted status. The Holy Spirit of God teaching you the Word of God. What thoughts could be higher than that? And no attempt to go beyond the written Word of God. So Peter's saying, no, you don't need to join some secret society or follow some teacher or guru or join some cult with so-called hidden knowledge. The only knowledge you need to experience intimacy with the divine is this book here. Ministered to your heart by the Holy Spirit who authored it, who, by the way, lives in your heart. You have a resident truth teacher to keep you in the way of salvation. It's the knowledge of the Word of God, the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ being sanctified by it. And then Peter adds these words, and of Jesus our Lord. Peter adds this because God can only be known savingly through a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ. No matter what the world thinks about many roads, and it's arrogant to think there's just one, fundamentally, no one else can take the wrath of God on our behalf. No one else did. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to know God savingly. You can know him as your enemy without Christ, but you can't know him as your friend without Christ. And so again, the big idea is just this. Christ gives us everything we need to live the Christian life. Kind of a long introduction, but my outline, I just put it the ABCs of apostolic benediction. There's first of all in verse 1, the authority of the benediction. Verse 2 was the benediction itself, but then verse 3, the basis of the benediction, and then verse 4, the continuation of the benediction. But first of all, the authority of the benediction. Look at the author. It's Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. We're familiar with Peter somewhat, but think about what it must have been like for these early Christians to receive a letter from Peter. You already look at both his humility. He calls himself a bondservant of Christ, but there's also authority, but I'm also an apostle of Christ. He's appointed me an apostle. I'm his messenger. I write the very word of God. Think of the pastoral comfort if you would have, though. I love Paul, but when I look at the way my life has gone, even someone as towering a Christian as A.W. Tozer of the last century, he said, by all accounts, a very godly man. So I wish I could say I've just went the straight road to heaven, but I've zigzagged my way there like everybody else. I find comfort in someone like Peter, where Paul's more intimidating to me. I can relate more to Peter, I think, because I know who I am. I know what I'm all about. I know where I've come from, what I still do, what I would not be surprised the ways I'll fall in this coming week and so forth. Think of the pastoral comfort you'd have if you're one of these early Christians receiving a letter from Peter. On one hand, he had all these firsthand experiences with Christ. Peter saw Jesus walk on water. I've never seen anybody walk on water. But then Peter himself walked on water. Imagine, I mean, I've done this. I've walked on water. There was a miraculous catch of fish, right? Jesus says, throw your net out there. And Peter's like, we're experts. Ain't nothing happening. We tried all night. Nevertheless, it's your word, okay. And there's this catch of fish that's nearly sinking two boats. And Peter recognizes this as God. What does he say? Wow, what an awesome trick, Jesus. No, Peter falls down and says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. This is the holy presence of God I'm dealing with here. Lord, you can't have nothing to do with me. Then there's the calming of the storm, right? You're in a storm, you're in the boat, the storm comes, you think, you guys, this is it, this is our last time on earth. Jesus wakes up, he's sound asleep through the storm. You see his humanity. Then he gets up and is God, he calms the storm. Peter saw that, Peter experienced that himself. There's a Caesarea Philippi confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And just saying, blessed are you. Blessed are you, Simon. There was a Mount of Transfiguration where only three of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus in his glorified state, his second coming glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. God willing, we'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. There were these incredible experiences with Christ during his earthly ministry, but then there were also the failures. Repeatedly putting his foot in his mouth, which encourages me. Hearing your Lord say, get behind me, Satan. Imagine how devastating that would be. Denying his Lord three times, that crushing failure. All the shame and sorrow and humiliation. I know what it's like to deny my Lord. I know what it's like to wish I had said something and I didn't, and I was the coward. I can see Peter and I can relate to this guy. God still used him. Then he sees the resurrected Christ. He's restored by him, and then he spends 40 days with Christ in his resurrection body. How mind-blowing is that? What kind of credentials is that Peter has? Then witnessing his ascension, hearing the angels say, you know, he'll come back the same way he left. Then the great outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost and being used by in such a mighty way as a leader, so instrumental in the growth of the early church, reaching out to the Gentiles as a Jew. And then another setback, right? Years later, Paul has to rebuke him to his face because he's being a weasel with when the Jews come, all of a sudden he won't hang out with the Gentiles, and cowardice rears its ugly head. And you realize that sounds to me like much like the human experience, where we don't tend to be, at least I certainly don't, a hero all the time. There's times where I've been courageous and heroic, and other times I've been a coward again. As Vince Lombardi said, lack of conditioning makes cowards of us all. Lack of abiding in the Spirit can make cowards of us all as well. But Peter had his ups and downs, and now he's an aging pastor as well as an apostle, and he knows his end is near, and he's going to die courageously, crucified, upside down. And Peter says, I'm writing to you guys. You're my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Imagine, I'd love to be able to talk to Peter and say, hey, can I ask you about this thing? Can I ask you about that thing? I've been struggling with this. You pray for me. And he writes to me, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. That word obtained, it speaks of actually obtaining something by lot, right? They remember in when they chose Judas's successor, they cast lots, and it wasn't like sanctified gambling or throwing the dice. This is actually discerning the will of God. You've obtained by the will of God like precious faith. That is, you've obtained by God's will, by his grace, your very faith. The faith you have was given to you by the grace of God. And he says it's like precious faith. It's precious, or it could also be speaking of the same kind of faith we have. But whichever it's saying, whether it's precious or whether it's the same kind, both are true. He's saying faith itself is the gift of God. And the faith of the ordinary Christian is the same kind of faith. It's just as precious as the faith that the apostles had. Amazing reality. We're on equal standing with the apostles. And it's by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the Watchtower, the the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, where it had the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's trying to say God the Father is here God, and Jesus Christ, Michael the Archangel, a different person, is our Savior. No, it's talking about one person. Jesus Christ is both our God and our Savior. There's only one person being spoken of here. It's Christ. And then verse 2, our benediction. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that's the authority of the benediction. The very word of God given to us through his appointed apostle Peter. And through that word, Christ gives us everything we need to live the Christian life. Second of all, the basis of the benediction. Look at verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He called us by, as I said when we read it, his glory and virtue. It's not even glory or virtue. It's his glory and virtue. We've talked about glory in the past. Glory is God coming forth with his holiness. And by his holiness, not just his moral purity, but his godness, his sheer divinity. The glory is God revealed his divine nature to you. And the virtue is all his excellent attributes. Ultimately, it's the same thing. It's everything God is. He's revealed it to you and made you to see Jesus Christ is the embodiment. Embodiment, is that how you say that word, of it? When you were born again, you were made to see the sheer godness of Jesus. And that is what attracted you to him. Listen, this is the internal call once again, this effective, effectual call of the gospel. It's not some hobby horse or theological system or construct that someone's imposed on the Bible. It's the teaching of the Bible. There's this internal call of God that results in salvation. It's all over the Bible. Salvation is all of grace. One more example of it here. And so Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you as you grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, because this is the basis for it. When he called you to himself by attracting you to his own glory and virtue, he gave you every resource you need to live a godly life through his divine power, no power of your own. Because of this, Peter says, that's why I can pray for grace and peace to be multiplied to you as you grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The basis for the benediction is that the power of God has been unleashed in your lives, giving you everything that pertains to life and godliness, the power of God. Peter says, that's why I can say, I can pray for you confidently for these things to be lavished upon you, because God doesn't bring someone to saving faith with Christ without giving them his Holy Spirit as well. So that's the authority of the benediction, the basis of the benediction. Again, Christ gives us everything we need to live the Christian life. And then finally, the continuation of it. It's a past thing with the continuing fulfillment. The continuation of the benediction in verse 4, he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. By which, by the way, is referring to the glory and virtue. By God's glory and virtue have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What are these exceedingly great and precious promises? All kinds of things are suggested, and it probably includes many things. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the abundant life in Christ, the triune God living in your heart. Jesus says, my Father and I will come and live in your heart. Paul says in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit dwells in our heart. The triune God living in your heart, conformity to the image of Christ. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Eternal life with him in the place he's gone to prepare for you, his return for you. Really every promise that the scripture gives. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises are yes and amen in Christ. They're all found in him. But the word promises here in this context probably refers to this phrase here, partaking of the divine nature. Specifically, you're partaking of the divine nature. And that includes all the other promises. You partake of the divine nature, all the other promises come with that. So this glory and excellence whereby he called you, which you experienced in your conversion, entering into a loving and saving relationship with him, that's the beginning of it all. But there's this continuation. As you continue to experience his glory and excellence, shared life with God, as you continue to experience his glory and excellence through a life shared with him, you'll enter more and more into the fullness of his promises. You'll experientially enter more and more into what God has for you. What does this phrase mean, though, to be partakers of the divine nature? Peter's actually borrowing a phrase from the pagan world and infusing it with biblical meaning. Certainly doesn't mean we become divine. The finite can't become infinite. The infinite can't become finite. How can something eternal become something that had a beginning? How could something that had a beginning suddenly become something that never had a beginning? Two totally different categories. They can't change. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. It means that we as his image bearers are becoming more like him in righteousness and holiness of the truth, in character, by virtue of our union with him. We're partaking of his character through fellowship with him. The NET Bible translators have this note. It says, although the author has borrowed the expression partakers of the divine nature from paganism, his meaning is clearly Christian. He does not mean apotheosis, man becoming a god, in the pagan sense, but rather that believers have an organic connection with God. Because of such a connection, God can truly be called our Father. Conceptually, this bears the same meaning as Paul's in Christ formula that he's always using. The author's statement, though startling at first, is hardly different from Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's just talking about your union with God, and you can't stay the same, right? Bad company corrupts good character. Who your friends are matters. Well, when your friend is God and you're hanging out with God, you start becoming more like God. You still stay a finite human being. That's never going to change, but you're becoming more like God. You're taking on more of his characteristics. I have an extended quote here from MacArthur, but it's worth hearing. He says, it's noteworthy that Peter borrows from the terminology of mystical, pantheistic religion. Remember pantheism, the idea that all is God, we're all part of God. And the Bible Bible always makes a distinction between God and all creatures. But he says, Peter borrows from this terminology of mystical, pantheistic religion that called for its inheritance to recognize the divine nature within them and lose themselves in the essence of the gods. And you see how this kind of thinking still goes on now. And people just got to find that there's that spark of divinity within you, and you need to realize you yourself are divine. It's nonsense. It's a damning lie. He says, ancient false teachers, the Gnostics, and more recent ones, Eastern mystics and New Age gurus of all sorts, have often emphasized the importance of personally attaining transcendent knowledge. The Apostle Peter, however, stressed to his readers the need to recognize that only by being spiritually born anew can anyone attain true divine knowledge, live righteously as God's children, and thereby share in God's nature. The false prophets of Peter's day believed that transcendent knowledge elevated people above any need for morality. But Peter countered that notion by asserting that genuine knowledge of God through Christ gives believers all they need to live godly lives. Everything you need is in Christ. It's the sufficiency of Christ. There's the sufficiency of God's word. It's all we need is in him. And I would just add, you know, if you place your faith in Christ, the new birth always accompanies that. If your faith is in Christ, you're a born-again person. You've changed, and he's not going to leave you the way you were. He's going to continue sanctifying you, making you more like his son. And then Peter adds that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The corruption, it speaks of a dead, putrefying thing. And it takes place through lust. We have fallen, depraved desires. And this world system banks upon that. And Satan is back of all that, orchestrating things. And it's not just him. He has demons. He has people that do his bidding. But fundamentally, he doesn't make us sin. We sin because of our own lusts, our own desires. And that's the whole problem. And Peter is saying, this is a past tense thing, having escaped this corruption. When you came to faith in Christ and were born again, that has been broken. You're no longer a slave to those things. Now you have the freedom to walk in holiness. We still struggle with sin. We'll struggle with sin till the day we die. But we can't ever blame it on anything but ourselves. Paul says, no temptation's overtaken you but what's common to man. And God is faithful. With the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I'll sin. There's so many ways to sin. And I get weak and so on. But when I do, I can't blame it on whatever was attempted me. Certainly they're responsible for tempting me. But I'm responsible for what I've done. And I ask God to forgive me. And 1 John says he does. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we go on with him. But we have escaped that corruption through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're partakers of the divine nature. Again, not that we become divine, remain finite. But we enter into this union with God and we begin to take on his characteristics. We begin to take his character upon ourselves. That's the primary way sonship is manifested biblically. You take on the family characteristics. Both ways. There's two kinds of people in the world ultimately. Children of God and children of the devil. If you're not a born-again person through faith in Christ, it's not particularly flattering to hear, but you're a child of the devil. There's no like middle ground in there anywhere. John writes this way in 1 John 3:10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Fundamentally, you're the child of the one whose family resemblance you take on. It's either God or the devil. And again, if we're looking for sinless perfection, then we're all children of the devil. But I think MacArthur's helpful when he says it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life that dictates it, that shows it. Where are you headed? What's the governing disposition of your heart? What's the direction? Is the direction you're driven to and going Godward, or is it away from him? As the children of God, we're being conformed into the image and likeness of Christ, and it's an ongoing process. That's the continuation of the benediction. It's something that begins at conversion, and it continues until we leave this world. In the meantime, we're growing in Christ's likeness. So Christ gives us everything we need to live the Christian life. It's the Holy Spirit of God who lives in our hearts. He ministers the word of God to our hearts. So the first heresy that must be opposed is that something more is needed. Something more than the word of God. It's one thing to button your shirt wrong. It's another thing to get essential doctrine wrong. If you're wrong about essential doctrine, you're wrong enough to lose your soul. There's secondary matters that we'll disagree on. We can agree to disagree over. But there are critical things that you cannot be wrong on. As soon as you allow the voice of Satan through one of his false teachers to draw you away from the saving truth of the gospel, your soul is in grave danger. You need to repent. You need to be recovered. Get back on the way of salvation. There's doctrinal content involved. God wrote a book for a reason. There's also more than that involved, but not less than that. And that brings us to the second heresy. There's doctrine, but it's more than just the doctrine itself. It's what it does to you, what it does to your life. The second heresy, which he's already addressing here, but he's going to address a lot more as we continue, is a heresy that you can live an ungodly life and still be right with God. Because you can't. You can't. You can't be living in rebellion against God and be walking with him. He warns us over and over and over again in his word. People who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. As Skip Heitzig used to say, he catches his fish and then he cleans them after. You come to him as you are, but he always cleans his fish. It's a progressive thing, but you have to be on the road. And rampant in the church for the last 50 years or more has been this notion that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not your Lord. And that you can be, you know, I've lived with my girlfriend for the last 20 years, selling crack on the side, and I get killed in an armed robbery. But at least he made a profession of faith when he was 8 years old. At least Jesus was his Savior, but not his Lord. He knew the Lord, he just wasn't walking with him. That's nowhere in the Bible. No, it has to change us. And if your faith is truly in Christ, you will be being changed. And so may God keep each one of us from both these fatal errors. Stand on the Word of God. Build yourself up in the most holy faith, in the Word of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit and walking with him. He'll be sanctifying you as you submit more and more of your life to him, as he's working in you to will and to do. You will be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, we want to give you thanks for your word. We want to thank you for these tremendous blessings, this great benediction that we're given. Lord, please take these things. Please cause us all to test everything against your word, to throw out that which is false. If there's something I've said that needs to be corrected, that I would be corrected on it and come back and correct it. But Lord, that which shines forth, if it's determined this is your truth, as we learn your truth, Lord, by your Spirit, may we get it into our bloodstream. We're saved by grace through faith. Our sufficiency is in Christ, who's for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption from you. We've been given everything for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by your glory and virtue. That the scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That makes us adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. May we build ourselves up, resting in the sufficiency of your word, resting in the sufficiency of the finished salvation we have in Christ who died on the cross for us, and never departing from it, never being led astray from it. And Lord, may we take the things we hear and mix them with faith and be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive ourselves. And then finally, if there's anybody here who hasn't come to faith in Christ, Lord, we pray that you would reach out to them and draw them to you. But by your glory, your excellency, into a saving relationship with Christ. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, turn to him now. Trust in him as your only hope in life and death. Ask him to save you and trust him to do it, and he will. Grant this, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.